No one who trusts in God the Lord will ever be overthrown. Towards that end, to strengthen our faith, our trust in our God, let us turn to God's word in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We will be reading beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1 and reading to chapter 2, verse 7, focusing especially this morning on the message of the Lord Jesus, his prophetic message to the church in Ephesus, the first of seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor. Revelation is the climax of prophecy in the Bible, and it comes to us from the risen and ascended, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to his church, speaks to the entire world as the King of the whole earth, to whom all authority is given. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, let us hear God's own word. John, the apostle to whom this vision is given, says in the Holy Spirit, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.'" So far the reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Dear brothers and sisters, let me express to you many thanks to your consistory for the invitation. What a privilege it is and a joy to bring to you God's words this morning. 504 years ago, on this very day, Martin Luther became, of course, reformer, first in Wittenberg in Saxony and then in much of Germany. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church, All Saints Church in Wittenberg, inviting a debate, at first would have been just an academic debate on the topic of the sale of indulgences. This is something we commemorate on this day, on Reformation Day. If you're not familiar with the term indulgences, it's effectively a piece of paper that you would pay to obtain from a priest, from an authorized seller of indulgences. And an indulgence in that day, first and foremost, would have been used to shave off some years from purgatory of your loved ones. In the Middle Ages, the Western Church believed, and still believes, Roman Catholic Church believes to this day, that after death, most people do not go to heaven or hell, but to purgatory, those who end up in heaven. End up going to purgatory. Some wicked people, of course, would go to hell. But most go to purgatory, where there is purgation, purifying. And it's many years that souls would spend in purgatory before they eventually are pure enough to go all the way up into real heaven. Not a biblical doctrine, of course, but this was believed, and people were buying indulgences, hoping that this would maybe reduce the time in purgatory by, say, 10,000 years for their loved ones. Martin Luther, the same day, also sent 95 theses enclosed in a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz, Albrecht of Brandenburg. What bothered Martin Luther, of course, at that time, he is not yet quite a full-blown Protestant, not yet in 1517, but what he clearly noticed that was a problem is the idea that God's grace could be bought. That God's grace, God's favor, His mercy could be bought simply with your money. Martin Luther became one of the clearest witnesses of the Christian Church, of the entire Christian Church, to the fact that salvation from hell, salvation from sin, is by grace alone. That it is entirely a gift of God. You receive it the way you receive a present. You receive it for free at no cost to you as a gift, but because it costs Jesus Christ everything. You receive it for Jesus' sake, through faith in Him, because of His obedience and death and resurrection. And being a witness to the free gift of God's grace in Christ is what Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus is all about. It's all about being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and His free salvation. Imagine a friend sent you an email with the subject, "You've got to read this." It's a friend you trust, a friend you know, and the subject line just says, "You've got to read this." And you click on your email and you open it, and it says, just, "This is so accurate," and there's a link, and the link looks reputable enough. And so you click on it, and you realize it is a link to a study of all the churches in the present day in the city of Edmonton. All the churches are there. There's a story on every single one of them. House churches, churches with an address, all kinds of churches. And you start browsing through, and they're all there. St. Joseph's Cathedral Basilica, Russian Orthodox Cathedral of St. Barbara, Grace Life, McKernan Baptist, Beulah Alliance, all the campuses, Trinity CRC and every Christian Reformed Church, Hope City Church Celebration, all the Canadian Reformed Churches, Crestwood PCA, and last but not least, Cornerstone United Reformed Church. And as you start reading, you realize this is, in fact, incredibly accurate. How would you react to such a report? Would you just browse through it purely out of curiosity? Or would you read it so that it would actually change your life? Revelation, of course, is that kind of a study. Except it's not produced by sociologists, by academics. It's not merely a present-day survey, but it comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, King of His church. It's a letter about Jesus' victory over sin and evil and how you and I can participate in Jesus' victory. And because Jesus wants his church to share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he gives us a spiritual x-ray of these particular seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor. Now, these are real cities. These are real churches. But the number seven symbolizes completeness. And so we understand that there would have been in first century Asia Minor more than just seven churches in that province. But seven stands for completeness for all the churches in the first century. And in fact, all the churches through all of Christian history. And we realize as we read this, if Jesus knew his church so well then he knows us now. He was present with these congregations. If he walks in the midst of their lampstands, then he's also walking in our midst. He is in our midst this morning, and he is keenly aware of how we live, how we worship. Now, these prophetic messages to these seven churches, they have much in common. They begin with the words, these things says, the New King James, it's translated as these things says, these things says, or these are the words of him. This is a familiar phrase, a translation in the Greek of a Hebrew phrase, thus says, often followed by the Lord. When of Jesus' speech it is announced, thus says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, for example. We realize that Jesus' word comes to us with divine authority. This is speaking of Jesus in his divine nature. These are the very words of God. All the messages begin with this kind of introduction, and yet every message is tailored to the particular needs of each congregation. And you notice this by how Jesus describes himself. He describes himself somewhat differently to every congregation. And he reminds only the Ephesian church that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, all the churches are symbolized as lampstands in chapter 1. Every single one of them. A lampstand gives light in a dark place. Every church, every Christian church is called to let the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine into a dark world. This is speaking of the church. It's the church's witness to the world. Every congregation's witness, but also every individual believer's witness. This is even clearer for us when we turn to chapter 11 in Revelation, where we read about the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, just verses 3 and 4, our Lord says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." To be a lampstand is to be called to be a witness. In chapter 4, the lampstands they're described as torches that are shining brightly before the Lord. And these torches at the same time are described as the seven spirits before God. So we understand that the church's witness must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, not on any kind of earthly power. The church is called to be a witness, yes, but not by being powerful and respectable in the eyes of the world, but by relying on the power of God's Holy Spirit to bear witness to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming that witness by holy and selfless lives. But Jesus reminds only the church in Ephesus that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so that tells us that Jesus really was concerned about the witness of this church, their witness to the outside world, not just of the congregation again, but as individuals. At the end of the message, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." Every individual believer in Ephesus was called to overcome opposition to the Christian faith, opposition to Christian witness, to speaking about Jesus. And to Noah the church, does Jesus give this very solemn warning that he would remove their lampstand unless they repent? So Jesus is calling, especially the church in Ephesus, to be a bright witness to him in their city. Well, the seven stars that Jesus holds in his right hand are identified as the seven angels. Some faithful interpreters take this to be as the supernatural creatures, what we usually understand as angels. It seems to me more likely that this is referring to the seven preachers, to the preacher of every church. Not that preachers should think of themselves as the stars of the show, but they are messengers. The word angel means messenger. And usually it's God's sheep, Jesus' sheep that he speaks of as holding in his right hand, so that we're secure in his hand, that he will never let go of us. He will preserve us and keep us. He holds us in his right hand. Whatever opposition, whatever persecution may come, we're always in his almighty hand. Even then, when he tells one of the other churches, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even when faithfulness to Jesus leads to execution, we're still right in Jesus' hand. He preserves us. He keeps us. And in many ways, it seems that the church in Ephesus was doing really well in what they were called to be. They were doing well in their witness, certainly to their witness within the church. We read in verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and they're not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What wonderful words from Jesus for the church in Ephesus. What wonderful praise from Jesus. You've seen Jesus' self-description as Almighty God, who is in the midst of his churches, who is protecting and keeping them, and now we see Jesus' praise, his commendation of the church in Ephesus. Since their earliest days, the church in Ephesus had been superbly well taught, has had faithful teachers. So Jesus praises them for their works and for their labor. That word labor is often describing the hard labors of, say, the Apostle Paul, for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, his labors in the world. May think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and 8, planting and watering, planting a church, watering and teaching it true doctrine, teaching every believer, laboring every single day, morning and evening, and sometimes at night, teaching believers. This kind of labor, the Ephesian church was deeply committed to it. And Jesus praises them for it. In Acts 18, we read of how Apollos, who was known for his eloquence, Apollos preached about Jesus in a synagogue in Ephesus. After Apollos went to Corinth, the Apostle Paul himself came to Ephesus. And after Paul could no longer preach in the synagogue in Ephesus, he withdrew with the disciples. They went to the hall of Tyrannus. And there, in Tyrannus' hall, every day for 2 years, the Apostle Paul preached. Imagine that. Imagine how well taught you would be if you could hear the Apostle Paul himself preaching to you every day for 2 years. That was the church in Ephesus. Later, Timothy pastored in Ephesus. From 1 Timothy 1, we learn of this. And Paul urged Timothy to see to it that only the pure gospel of Jesus, only the true word of God would be preached there. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners from hell, from God's just wrath against our sin. And Paul himself urged the Ephesian elders to be on guard against false teachers who would arise from their own midst. We read of this in Acts 20. And the Ephesians had taken it on board. They're praised here for their hard work and their patience, how over the long haul they were laboring, working hard to make sure that their faith remains true and pure. They are doctrinally discerning. They were able to see through the lies of those who claimed to be apostles and really were not and were liars. And when a group is claiming to be apostles, that means both of these things, that they, on the one hand, are claiming apostolic authority for themselves. And if you have apostolic authority, well, then you can declare whatever doctrine you want. And so likely, claiming apostolic authority, they were also twisting apostolic teaching. And Ephesians could see through those lies, and they could tell that they were liars. Interestingly, today as well, if you think of any group that remotely calls itself Christian, if it claims to have either the apostolic office or a continuation of the apostolic office, error and false teaching are never far away. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, has a group of apostles. Of course, the Bishop of Rome himself is supposedly the successor to Peter. While there is much that is orthodox, say, about the Trinity in the Church of Rome, in a few areas of doctrine, there is so much error. It's usually a telltale sign. Whenever somebody claims to have the apostolic office in their church, walk away. Ephesus, as a city, was the guardian of the temple of Artemis, of a pagan goddess. And it's likely that the believers in Ephesus would have been forced in some way to acknowledge Artemis, would have been asked to participate in pagan worship of Artemis. The city would bring sacrifices to the goddess and thank her for the blessing of prosperity and peace that Ephesus enjoyed. And most people in Ephesus, from what we know from other ancient cities, would have seen pagan worship as being something very positive, something that brought the city together, and to not participate in it would have been seen as dangerous and unpatriotic, would have even earned you the name of atheist because you reject the local God. But when Jesus praises the church in Ephesus, that they resisted this kind of influence, pagan influence, that they persevered, they made sure that their people didn't compromise. When he praises them for rejecting the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who very likely justified idolatry and some pagan worship. Here's kind of a practical example of what that would have looked like in the first century. Imagine it's one of the many feast days in the city of Ephesus when Artemis is being honored. And there's a procession, maybe from the Temple of Zeus, if they had one in Ephesus, to the Temple of Artemis. And everybody knows Ephesus is not that big in terms of its territory. Everybody knows which way the procession would go, exactly down which street. And you happen to have a house on that street. And almost everybody else is putting out a little food offering in front of their house along the path of the procession just to indicate that they're not some ungrateful wretch, but that they recognize they need to thank Artemis. If the whole city is doing it, but you're a Christian, you wouldn't think of honoring Artemis. What do you do? And some, likely these Nicolaitans from within the church, would have been telling Christians, you know, you're not really honoring Artemis by doing this. I mean, is there even a real creature called Artemis somewhere? Of course not. The Apostle Paul says, through that, you actually worship demons for pagan gods. But people could say, well, come on, an idol is nothing at all, right? Doesn't Paul say that somewhere? Well, what's a little offering? And if you don't put it there, they'll exclude you from your trade guild. You'll no longer be able to sell shoes in the city. You do want to eat, don't you? So come on, what's a little offering? And the Ephesian church, those who were in charge of the church's teaching, the body of elders, would have seen through these lies. And Jesus praises them for it. They did not participate in that kind of pagan worship. They resisted. They were bearing much. They were enduring much opposition for the sake of Jesus' name. And yet there is a rebuke to this doctrinally discerning, faithful church. Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Now that is the first love that motivates every other love, that motivates us toward every other love, motivates us to bear witness to Jesus. That's love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We love him because he first loved us. In chapter 1, in the passage that I did not read, in the very beginning, we hear in Revelation, in chapter 5, from Jesus Christ comes the greeting to the church in Ephesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's love for the one who loved us first that Jesus says, you have neglected, you have forsaken. They were no longer first and foremost motivated by love for Jesus himself. You see, they'd become embattled in the midst of a hostile people. They were faithful in holding down the fort, keeping the church pure, but they didn't even notice that their life was no longer first and foremost, primarily, about love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lampstand, their witness to those outside of the church was no longer shining brightly. Simon Peter's example from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, may help us see that it's really love for Jesus that was at stake. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He said, I do not know him. Do not know the man. Didn't acknowledge Jesus. Why such fear and unbelief? Well, what does Jesus ask Peter when he graciously restores him? Simon Peter, do you love me? That's why he was not speaking up for Jesus. Because at that point, Peter must have loved something else. Maybe it was his own life. But it was no longer love for Jesus that was motivating him. Jesus reminds the church in Ephesus that if they don't repent that they've left behind, neglected their first love, that he would remove their lampstand, they would cease to be a church. And that's, of course, a question to you and me, to all of us. Question from Jesus. Do you love me? And if we say we do, what are the evidences in our life that love Jesus, first and foremost, is motivating us? You see, we can be discerning and praised by Jesus for being discerning. That is no small thing. We can be active in many good works. We can be resisting participation in idolatrous acts. We may be taking all kinds of flack in our businesses for not putting on our email signature, preferred pronouns, he, him, or she, hers, or whatever may be expected. You may be not participating in LGBTQ events. You may not be volunteering to police such events, or whatever it may be. And even then, it's possible. Paul says it's even possible to surrender your body to the flames, and yet not first and foremost be moved by love for Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. But Jesus is hopeful about this church. He is in their midst. He holds the 7 stars in his right hand. He's in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. He's so close. His help to every church is close. And so he's near to the church in Ephesus. And he tells them how they can turn back from that way, how they can come closer in fellowship to him. What does he tell them to do? To remember, repent, and to get busy. Busy in good works. It's interesting. He tells them, first of all, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, in other words, a time in your life when your love for Jesus burned so brightly that you couldn't help but tell others about him. Do you remember such a time? Was there such a time? Maybe for some of us that is exactly right now, and we're unafraid to get hit for our witness to Jesus. Yes, the witness must always be confirmed by a faithful life, but we're not scared of opposition. But maybe we are. You can remember a time when that was a bit different for you. Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen. He's not afraid that memory would depress us somehow, because that memory is intended to lead us to repentance, to lead us to confess our sins. There are always at least three things involved in repentance. First of all, recognizing our sin, recognizing and confessing to Jesus that other things have gotten in the way of our love for him. Oh, it's difficult to just ask yourself, do I have any other loves that are maybe greater than my love for Jesus? Is anything else taking precedence? Maybe what would help us is asking ourselves, what is it that I fear losing most? What is it that I say when I'm going to bed that I'm thinking, I really hope I never lose this? That may be a good indication of what we are loving more than Jesus. It could be a good thing. It could even be a loved one, but it's never the ultimate thing. It could be possessions. It could be respect. It could be our comfort. You name it. But it won't be the ultimate thing. And Jesus says, repent. In other words, confess this. Recognize that this is sin, that other things have gotten in the way of your love for him. And repentance involves also not only remembering your sin and confessing it to Jesus, but it must always include even more remembering God's goodness, that God, for Jesus' sake, forgives all our sins. Remember that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood, has washed us in his blood. Confess your sin, but confess knowing that he gave himself up for you, and that he stands ready to forgive. And thirdly, also to repent means to change our minds, to change our attitude, to turn away from sin, and to resolve to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, to resolve to love and treasure Jesus above all else. And then Jesus says, remember, repent, and get busy. Do your first works. Do the works that you did at first. Now, they're not spelled out, but it would likely have to do with their witness, wouldn't it? Their witness to the outside world. Yes, they would get hit, just as you and I would encounter opposition. Whether that witness comes in the corporate form of congregational worship or our individual witness to others, we're called to let the light of Christ shine brightly. And then along with that call to action, Jesus also gives a solemn warning. If the church doesn't take it seriously, says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I used to remind a pastor friend that Jesus always preserves his church, and he would always like to remind me and return, yes, but he also removes lampstands. Now, that warning is really a challenge, a rebuke to easy believism, to an attitude to Jesus' grace that treasures the comfort of grace, but doesn't want to know anything about discipleship, about following in Jesus' footsteps, living a life of holiness, not so that I would eventually be saved from my sin, but because I have already been freed from my sin. I have already been washed from my transgressions. And finally, Jesus encourages the believers in Ephesus. He who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who overcomes, that is, their own love of sin, overcomes the world's pressure. He who overcomes would eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise. Now, paradise is a translation of the word garden. It's an ancient Greek translation of the original Hebrew Old Testament of the Garden of Eden. the tree of life stood in the midst of the Garden of Eden. That tree of life in the Garden of Eden always indicated to Adam and Eve and to generations of believers who would read the scriptures after them, that the garden, beautiful though it was before sin entered it, was not yet the glorious end that God had designed for his people. The garden is not equal to heaven. The tree of life means there is more life to come after the garden. If the garden was an end in and of itself, you would need a tree of life, but the tree showed that there was yet more to come. Jesus Christ brings us, through faith in him, into something much better than the garden. It is like the garden in that it is a place without sin, but it is better than the garden because in God's heavenly kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, there is no more falling away, no possibility of ever sinning against God. The scene of eating from the tree of life means you would enjoy life at its fullest, the way even Adam and Eve couldn't have before they sinned. And interestingly, you come to that tree of life by another tree. Jesus Christ bore our sins, Peter says, in his body on the tree. The cross is made of wood, and so you can describe it as a tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is a tree of death that becomes to us the path to the tree of life. Through the tree in which Jesus bore our sins, you come to the tree of life. And so certain is Jesus' redemption that Peter says, once you have been straying from God, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If your faith is in Jesus, in his free grace that Martin Luther bore witness to and all faithful believers through the ages, if your faith is in Christ, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us love him. Let us love him. Let us bear witness to him, unafraid and unashamed, just like Luther did 500 years ago, just like the church in Ephesus was called to do, just as by the power of the Holy Spirit, we, this congregation, will continue to do. Amen.